I want to share with you a couple of things that are going to be happening that may affect you, and we'll talk about these things more in the coming weeks, but I always figure the Sunday night crowd deserves to be the first to know something. Starting in June, we're going to try to do everything that we can to build Sunday night back up. We're going to move the youth program from Wednesday night to Sunday night. We're also going to move the children's program that we're currently doing on Wednesday night to Sunday night. We're sort of in a place where if we don't do something, we stand to lose Wednesday night and Sunday night. And we want to sort of start to put all of our eggs in the Sunday night basket and bring youth. We believe it's a good decision, and to bring our children's program again to Sunday night. And so we'll be talking a lot about that in the month of May, and that's sort of the thinking that is on our mind. We are also, and I don't know the answers to the questions, and if I struggle with anxiety, it's over these kinds of issues at the moment. It feels like the church is coming back. There were 399 here this morning, so we're coming back into that 400 range, and we're surprised. I didn't think we would see that until September, and I think that might be a high point because I think people have stimulus money and they haven't vacationed in a year and a half, and this is going to be the summer where everybody, you know, almost loses their salvation. The campground. And so I think that's probably what's going to happen. But our Sunday school is badly damaged. Our life groups haven't met in a year and a half. We've got a lot of work to do to start to rebuild ministry here. A lot of those things which couldn't meet, and obviously COVID severely weakened the infrastructure of the church, and so pray about that. We're gonna. I don't know that there's much we can do during the summer, other than to just try to ride it out and plan for the fall. But you pray about that. The Lord puts any thoughts on your mind about how you might be able to build a group and get some people together to think about or study about Jesus. You come to me. Let me know. I'm waiting to hear from the Holy Spirit, and so we'll be doing that. Also. Do what you can to welcome guests. It's hard for me to tell. I looked around this morning and there were probably 30 to 40 people that I don't know who they are. And I try to stay on top of things as much as can be. Of the 400 that were here this morning, I would have guessed at 100 around about 100 are new in the last 9 to 15 months. We're turning over quickly. And so if you look around and you see somebody that you don't know, don't assume they've been here for 2 years and you were sitting on the other side. And I know what it's like. You know, people say, I sit over here and you could have been over here for 10 years and I'd never known you. Don't assume that. Have a nice conversation. Say, I haven't seen you and, you know, COVID sort of messed a lot of things up, but I want to know who you are. And if they're new to the church, welcome them here. That would be helpful. And because again, we're getting feedback from folks that are getting missed, and you know, there's a hint here and there that we're not doing a very good job of greeting those who are coming in. And again, it's not like we can go full on greeter mode out in the lobby. We still have COVID issues, so. As much as you can, I would ask that if you care about this church, be sensitive to those who are around you on a Sunday morning. Did I say all that nice? I thought it was nice. All right. I want to look at Jude chapter 1 with you for a few minutes. When you get past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, and get to the second half of the New Testament, I think it would probably be fair to say that from there on in, the writers are largely trying to prepare the people to live in a chaotic world and not allow the church to, or not allow the chaos in the world to get into the church. I think that would be a fair thing to say. The New Testament is written in a time where there was rioting and violence and racism and lots of bad sinful behaviors and alcoholism. It was written in a time of human trafficking. It was a time where there was a lot of false narratives, a lot of false teachings, a lot of false gospels. And it was really a time when the world, as at least the Jewish people, knew it was coming to an end. Because in the 50s and 60s, there was the mounting spirit of rebellion. And then finally, the Romans invade in 67. They destroy the temple. Finally, they kill over a million Jews. And in fact, a lot of the passages in the New Testament that sometimes don't make sense today, and in fact, a lot of the prophecies in the New Testament, there's a lot of debate on whether those prophecies should be applied to the destruction of Israel in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, or whether they apply to the second coming of Jesus. Paul will say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think verse 13, that they are the people on whom the end of the age has come. And he's talking about that Jewish age. Earlier in 1 Corinthians in 7:26, he'll say that given the present distress, it would be better to remain single. And what he's talking about is very rational in a world that's about to collapse, in a world that is about to be at war, and millions, at least a million Jews just in Jerusalem are going to be killed. He's telling people, listen, given what's happening, it would be better not to try to get married and have a family. There is present distress coming into the world. It was, again, a world with all of these chaotic things happening, and it was about to crumble. Now, you think about the world in which you and I live. Do we have racism? Do we have violence? Do we have rioting? Do we have human trafficking? Do we have false narratives? Do we have false gospels? We have all of that. And you could even maybe make the case that we are in a world that is coming apart at the seams. We're in a world where it seems like we have lost what's left of our mind. I think when people look back at this world, if this age goes the way it could go, because people are already using the term to describe this age as the age of deconstructionism. And what that means philosophically is that there are millions of people that are rising up in America. It's part of critical race theory. It's part of the woke culture. Black Lives Matter, which is a great slogan, and it's a very effective slogan, but you understand that Black Lives Matter, sure, Black Lives Matter, absolutely. But Black Lives Matter, it's an organization. It is an organization that, at least in their earlier material, now they've scrubbed a lot of that from the internet, but in their early material, they are a Marxist organization. And they are committed in their earlier material, although, again, they've really been scrubbing it, and Google's helped them take a lot of stuff off the internet that used to be there. But they are committed to deconstructionism in America. Now, what that means is simply this, the Black Lives Matter is sort of the tip of the spear for the whole woke culture, which is pushing a form of socialism. And millions of people are involved in this, and they have tremendous support at the highest levels of government. What it simply is, and in education, it's called critical race theory. It's a philosophy that says every organization, every structure was built by some people to have power over other people. Any organization, whether it's a government or a business or even a religious group, was built by somebody to have power over other people. They would look at the founding of America, and they would say, listen, America was founded by white guys to have power over everyone else, and that is evidenced in that they did not allow women or minorities the right to vote in our founding constitutions. They would see that as evidence. White guys and only white guys are allowed to vote in America until much, much later. They would say, see, America itself was founded by some people to have power over other people. And what we have going on in America today, that is the strand that connects all the dots that you see on the news. This is part of the philosophy. So what are the ways in which white males have or maintain control still in America? Through the police force, so defund the police. Through guns. Let's try to get the guns. Obviously, to some degree, the gender is attached to it, because gender is a way of somebody in power looking at you and telling you, you are a boy or you are a girl. It's a way of parents to have power over their kids, they would say. The narrative in the media, obviously, is very strong. And so, as you know, the crime that gets the most news is white males on black males or women. That's the other crime is largely underreported, but that's the narrative. Again, there's a lot of truth to perhaps what they're saying. But the answer, the big question is, once you tear it all down, what are you going to put in its place? And all that we know that they're going to put in the place is some form of Marxist socialism. And so we are living in a time of where millions and millions and millions of Americans are saying it's systemic racism. All structures are systemically racist. Tear them down. We're living in a very chaotic time. We are. And the forces that espouse this aren't backing down. In fact, they are gaining power. And they are in control of maybe a majority of classrooms in America at the college level. And so what happens in the next 20 or 30 years, I don't know. But we are living in a chaotic time. Now, luckily again, the Bible is written, and the purpose of a lot of the second half of the New Testament is with the intent to keep the chaos in the world out of the church and out of the hearts of believers. And Jude is one of these is one of the guys who is writing with that intent. Let me read to you just a few verses where Jude is telling us how we might look at a chaotic world and say, let's keep that chaos out of here. I mean, listen, you have to have a plan to keep what's out there from getting in here. It got down to, 29, 30 degrees. Was it Wednesday night? I don't remember, but we had a plan in our house to keep it out of the house. And it's supposed to get into the 80s, I think, Wednesday, before the next winter, maybe the next week. But we've got a plan to keep that out of our house. Now, we hope it holds. It's called an air conditioner, and we just hope the plan works. But you have to have a plan to keep that out of here and out of your hearts. And so Jude will say this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in. So what's out there has come in. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for the condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness or lawlessness. In other words, they said the grace of God means you can do whatever you want to do. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not believe. Now, in the next few verses, he'll just lay example upon example to reinforce verse 5, which is, again, is a powerful voice. He's saying, listen, he brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them. He saved them in Egypt, but he killed them in the wilderness when they rebelled against him. Now, just think about that, people. That's what he's saying. Just because you were saved once back there doesn't mean that you might not be destroyed now if you don't live the way he's called you to live. Now, he gives multiple examples of that. But then he gets down to verse 16 and he's still describing these kinds of people that are causing problems and trying to come to the church. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust and their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Christ Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some having compassion, but making a distinction, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, Jude again is saying, what's out there, the chaos out there, doesn't need to be chaos in the church or among the people of God or in the hearts of God. Well, how is that going to happen? It's a lot of things here. I'm a preacher. Here's three. First, contend for the faith that was once delivered. Verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, listen, if what's out there is going to stay out there and not create chaos and contention in the church has to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, contend here is a Greek conjugate. It's two words. It's epi, from where we get the word epic. It's agonozame, where we get the word agonize. He says, I want you to agonize or fight diligently, and I want you to take it up a notch. I want you to go epi-agonizing. Fight for the faith. Stand for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, there's a lot of things we can fight about. And boy, is there a lot of things we can fight about. There are things that are issues that come up in a generation. There are things that are, when it first started, I remember the preachers I were around just really wearing out Facebook. That's fine. Go for Facebook. I remember when they used to really pound on dress, and I got some convictions about how Christians ought to dress. But that's not what he's saying fight about. I'm willing to tell you what I believe about a lot of things, but I'm not willing to epi-agonize with you over those things. I was talking to Bryce Casey, who has a Amish friend. He went to see him in Ohio, and the Amish friend was telling him that his church had split recently. And you know what they split over? Suspenders. The liberals stopped wearing the suspenders. And they split over the suspenders just a couple of years ago. Those aren't things that Epi agonize over. A lot of things that we can fight about, but he's saying, I want you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints way back then. Stuff like Jesus Christ is Lord. Stuff like there is only one way to get to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. Stuff like Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died the death we should have died. Fight over those things. Stand for those. Fight over living a holy life because Jesus Christ talked about the way we ought to live. Stand firm. Fight over whether Jesus Christ is the final judge or not. Those are things to contend for. Those are things to stand for. And if we want to keep the chaos out there, we ought to stand for something in here. I'll never write a book, but if I ever wrote a book, there would be one chapter in it about the Mr. Rogersization of the church. I don't understand how the whole culture got tougher and more coarser and the church turned into Mr. Rogersville. I don't understand how humor got vulgar, how the news went from Walter Cronkite to Bill O'Reilly, to people who are more militant than Bill O'Reilly. I don't understand how the politics went from JFK to Donald Trump. And the church, the preachers went from lions in the Mr. Rogers imitations. Understand that. And I don't understand how the people of God, while the whole world got tougher, we got more easily offendable. The Bible says contend, fight for the faith. Listen to me. There are some things that you might not be able to say so nicely. When people are lost, when people are doing things that have put them in danger, tell them the truth, even if you can't find a way to say it as kindly as you would like. Listen to me. If your kid is in the middle of the street, you may not be able to find a kind way to tell them to get out of the middle of the street. If your kid is reaching for the stove, you may not be able to find a way in time to kindly tell them to move their hand away from the stove. But tell them anyway. Contend for the faith. And I say this in love, but there are denominations in America today, and the chaos in the world is a part of those churches. They are fighting and splitting over what the world is fighting and splitting over. And the reason is because they did not contend for the faith. They said, open hearts, open doors, open minds. Everybody come in here. Everything's on the table. We'll talk about everything. We'll have nice, equal conversations about everything. And listen to me. That's why the chaos out there got into them. There are some things we're not going to debate. We're not going to talk about. We're going to contend for the faith. I shouldn't tell you this, but it's Sunday night and there aren't many of you here. How much trouble can I get in? I remember being here for a few months, and Pastor Ralph got me into some trouble. I don't know that he knew he got me into trouble, but he got up one Sunday night, and it was just after the gay bar in Florida got bombed. And he was trying to be a nice guy about that, but he's an old guy. So instead of using, I guess, the politically correct word, he said we ought to pray for the sodomites who got killed. And a lot of people didn't like that use of that word. And I don't know that I would have used that word. But as I heard people complain about that word, I got mad. Because I said, that's a word in the Bible. That's a biblical word. And doggone it, when this church becomes a place that you can't use a word that's in the Bible without people complaining, that's not going to happen on my watch. You have to contend for the truth. I'm not saying that you ought not say things as nicely as you can, but if it's in the book, we ought to be for it. We ought to contend for what's in the book. So he says, listen, contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. There's some things the church ought not be having a round table discussion about. It's in the book. We ought to be saying, this is where we stand. This is what we believe. And listen, if you want to be a member of this church, this is what we believe. I remember reading about John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, or at least I don't think he would claim to be the founder, but they say that he was the founder of Methodism. I don't know whether he took that title on himself in his life. But it started in probably the 1840s, and by the time he got into the 1880s, and he was an older guy, much older, probably in his 80s, he's quoted as saying, because he had looked at how liberal the Methodist Church had become, even in those 40 or 50 years. And he's quoted as saying, you know what, if I had it to do over again, when I started, I would have just told people, if you want to be a Methodist, this is what you have to believe and this is what you have to do. He said, I think if I could go back and do it, I would simply say, hey, this is what we believe. This is the way we believe you ought to act. If you want to be a part of this church, this is what you probably ought to believe and act. He said, I think I was too nice and too open along the way, and I contributed to the mess that has been created. And again, it's Sunday night. I'm going to tell you what I believe. I'm going to preach it the way I want to believe. I don't want to be like the Lutherans. I don't want to be like the Episcopalians. I don't want to be like the Methodists. I don't want to be like the PCUSA church, who are fighting over the same things the church is fighting over. Now listen, in those denominations, decisions get made so far up the hierarchy, the average person in the pew doesn't have a decision to make. The average pastors don't have any power in most of those denominations. But those churches, love me now, you can't get to heaven if you don't. Those churches messed around and messed around and messed around and did not contend for the faith until what was in the world has eaten them up alive on the inside. I don't want us to go that way. And I don't think we're on the verge of going that way. First of all, contend for the truth. Second of all, I want to say watch ourselves, but I could say it better than that. Pursue purity for yourselves, because he gets down to verse 20 and he just says four things, and I'll mention them quickly. He says, but beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of Christ, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to keep the chaos out of there, and more importantly, keep it out of our hearts, he says, first of all, build yourself up in the faith. That's the first thing. Build yourself up in the faith. Faith is belief in God. It's confidence in God. You're doing that right now, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you worship, when you read your Bible, you're building yourself up in faith. He says, so build yourself up. Now notice he says building up. That's sort of a bodybuilding word. Understand that faith grows not through caffeine, not through spiritual caffeine. It grows through working out. And the problem with working out is that you can work out for a month and not feel like anything changed. He says, but build yourself up. Continue. Worship. Read the word. Do that, and you'll find yourself stronger at crucial times in your life. You won't be able to tell early on, but keep doing it, and you will grow into a specimen. You will become the Arnold Schwarzenegger of Christians if you keep building yourself up. Secondly, he says, and pray in the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's talking about tongues here. I think what he's saying is pray in the will or according to the Holy Spirit. Prayer is important. But oftentimes when we pray, we can be very carnal in our praying. We can pray for stuff. We can pray for things. We can pray for obstacles to be moved in our life. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says, pray for your daily bread. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and believers do, Galatians chapter 4, 6 says that he has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You wouldn't know that you're a child of God if the Holy Spirit wasn't in your heart. It's through the Holy Spirit being sent in your heart that you cry out, Abba, Father. So you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. And as he is in you, oftentimes as you pray, he will correct your praying and tell you you ought to pray a different way. Sometimes you'll be praying, Lord, I'm angry, I'm mad, this is frustrating to me, and I pray, Lord, that you'll get them good. And if you listen, the Holy Spirit will say, why don't you pray for patience and pray that the Lord will increase your love for them? You do it that way. Sometimes you're praying, Lord, this is a trial, this is a difficulty in my life, take me out of this trial, free me from this place. And God can do that. But sometimes if you listen to the Spirit will say, you know what? You need to be praying, Lord, perfect me in this trial. Make me stronger in this trial. Use this trial to bring me closer to God. Don't let this trial destroy me, but may my faith grow. May I grow more pure through this. Lord, may this trial work your perfect work in my life and help me, Lord, to hold on. You might pray that the Holy Spirit may say, you ought to pray that way. You might be praying for money and financial, providence. And again, pray for your daily bread. Pray, Lord, help us. You see the needs. But every now and then, if you're praying for money, sometimes the Lord will say, listen, why don't you pray for greater faith? But because this may not work out like you want it to work out, but say, Lord, give me patience. Help me to wait upon you. I need to have the ability to wait upon you in faith and in patience. And the Spirit may be saying that to you. So build your faith, grow strong in the Word, but begin to pray with an ear for the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, if you'll do that, you'll begin to grow. And the chaos out there, you start to build a buffer between you and the chaos. Third, he says, stay in the love of God. Stay in the love of God. Build your faith. Begin to pray according to the Holy Spirit. Start to make it your life's goal to stay in the love of God. Again, God loves everybody. But everybody's not in the love of God. The prodigal son left home. He left the love of God, although the father loved him. He wasn't close enough to be embraced by the father. The father wasn't able to kiss him. The proximity was gone. As long as he was at home, he could feel and engage in the love of the Father. But when he left, he was out of the Father's love. Although the Father stood on the porch and loved him as much in the pig pen as he loved in the home, the boy didn't feel the love. He's distant. So what I think James or Jude is saying is, stay close to God. Stay close. Stay in the love of God. Stay near to him. Be near his presence. Don't wander out doing your own thing. Don't be a sheep chasing grass. Stay near to the shepherd. And then fourth, he says, keep the hope. Be positive. Keep hope. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Stay focused on the future. Jesus is coming back. Build your faith. Stay close to the shepherd. Pray according to the Spirit. And look. Because Jesus is coming back. Look for him to return. And if you do that, the chaos out there is going to have trouble getting into your heart. Amen. Now third, and I could go a long time. I hope that you appreciate this. I'm going to let you out at 7. I hope you appreciate that. I feel like I'm a wonderful person for doing this. he says, contend for the faith, strengthen yourself. The third, he says, and do what you can to save some who are out there. He says, 22, and on some having compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I love that verse because he says, it's not a one-size-fits-all. And you got to make a distinction. You got to be smart. He says, decide, make a distinction. On some, have compassion. There are some people that need to know Jesus Christ loves them, that he cares about them, that if they gave their life to him, he could save them, and he wants to save them. He sent his son to die for them. And they need compassion. They need love poured out on them. That's what they need to come to Christ. That's what the woman caught in the act of adultery needed. She's drugged to Jesus, and Jesus essentially looks at her after dealing with the people who brought her to him. He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He just loved her. I don't condemn you. Yeah. You could see kindness in his eyes. That's what she needed. But on others, he says, and on others, save with fear, pulling them from the fire. There are some who need to be told, if you continue doing what you're doing, you are going to go to hell. There was a place in Luke chapter 13 where they come to Jesus and they say, a lot of Galileans got killed by Pilate, and then there's this tower that fell in Siloam, killed 18. And Jesus, why did all those people die? And you would expect Jesus to say, well, had nothing to do with anything. Coincidence, bad things happen to good people. Jesus looked at them and said, listen, if you guys don't repent, something like that's going to happen to you. Now, I don't know if you've ever told anybody that. I've never had the gall to tell anybody that because I'm not Jesus. But Jesus looked at them and said, I'm not saying I don't condemn you. I'm telling you, I'm going to save you people from fire, and I'm going to hold you over the fire to save you. And so, again, James says you're going to have to make a distinction. Save who you can and use any tool you can to save them. Proverbs says, he that winneth souls is wise, and you need wisdom. He says, make a distinction. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago. I was off preaching, and I had a late dinner with a guy who is just a wonderful person. I immediately liked him, and he's smart. He's witty. He's been a Christian for about 3 years, but previous to that, he lived for a time of his life in a homosexual relationship. And so he was able to share with me how he came out of that lifestyle and came into the church. And he mentioned a defining moment because he believed there is a way of thinking about scriptures that is prevalent, which says the Bible doesn't at any point condemn homosexual behavior. There's a way of interpreting scripture that's out there. Don't believe it. It's bunk. It's terrible. It's bad theology all the way around. But he had believed that. So he's with his mother, who is a godly woman. And he is just pounding her with those scriptures. And she is holding what I believe to be the biblical view that any sexual activity apart from one man, one woman for life is a sin in Scripture. And his mother was a wise woman. They got to a point and she says, listen, son, I don't think I can convince you that you're wrong. And what you have said doesn't convince me that I'm wrong. So we're sort of at an impasse. But the problem here is that one of us is definitely wrong because we're saying two different things. And so I think what we need to do is over the next few days and weeks, we both need to pray honestly that God will show us which one is wrong. If that's me, I'll come back and I'll admit to you that I'm wrong. If that's you, I would expect that you would do the same thing for me. What she did was essentially throw him to the Holy Spirit. Just threw him to the Holy Spirit. But he said she did it in such a way, he said when she said, I could honestly be wrong. I could be wrong. And I'm going to ask God to tell me if I'm wrong or not. He said, she said it with such humility that it touched my heart. Because I believe that she was very forthright, that she would say, if the Lord shows me that I'm wrong, I'll change my mind and I'll come back and tell you. He said, so she prayed, and I prayed, and a few weeks later, I came under conviction. That's what happened. His mother was a wise woman. He who winneth souls is wise. I thought of that, and I thought, how powerful, how much faith did she have, not to argue anymore, but to say, I'm going to throw you to the Holy Spirit. We'll let the Holy Spirit work on you. And I'm open to the Holy Spirit working on me. But we're going to leave this to the Holy Spirit, and we trust that God is able to resolve this issue with us. And it was that conversation that brought him out of a lifestyle and into the body of Christ. And again, I think he's called to preach. I don't think that he thinks he's called to preach now. But God is doing something wonderful in his life. Jude is saying, save as many as you can and do whatever you can to save them. On some, have mercy and compassion. If bringing them to Christ is possible through holding them under the fire or over the fire, put them over the fire. But save as many as you can. And then here at the end, and I'm finished. I just love this. These last few verses, these last two. He says, now to him who is able, this is what God is able to do. He's able to keep you from stumbling. That's an imagery of horses in battle that would sometimes get into the battle and stumble and fall. As a war horse, he is able to keep you on your feet and to present you faultless. Interesting, in the old that's the Old Testament, that's the blameless lamb. He is able to keep us without spot or wrinkle and present us and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you spotless regardless of what's in the world. And he's able to give you exceedingly much joy as he brings you to heaven itself. To him be glory and honor, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. 7 o'clock. Let's stand.